As Pastor Jeff continues his message series through Galatians, our scripture reading this morning is from Galatians chapter 5. We'll start with verse 16, and he will be picking up on the message from verse 19. So if you would look in your Bibles, find Galatians 5, 16. That's our scripture reading this morning. And would you stand for the reading of God's word? But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The word of the Lord. Amen.
Amen. Walking in the Spirit, we're picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago. And if you remember where we were when we began in chapter 5, it marks a dramatic shift in this letter, which you see in most of Paul's letters, where he spends the bulk of his time dealing with orthodoxy, which is right thinking towards God. And then he spends the last couple chapters usually on orthopraxy, which is right living towards God. So chapters 1 through 4 was all the orthodoxy. It was all the doctrine. It was right thinking about God. It's how you should think about him, how you should think about his son, how you should think about his Spirit. And now chapters 5 and 6 is orthopraxy. It's how you should live in light of that truth. It's how you apply the word of God in your life. And Paul is basically telling us there's two ways that you can live. I don't know if you know this, but there are two types of people in the world: those that divide the world into two types of people and those who don't. And Paul was definitely one who divided the world into two types of people. And the two types of people are those who walk by the flesh versus those who walk by the Spirit. And I don't know if you remember, we define walking by the flesh as living from a place of emptiness. In other words, everything you do in your life, every act of service, every quest that you have in your life, every relationship, every friendship, every thing you do in your work to earn reputation or you do to earn finances, everything you do is from a place of emptiness. And you go out and you do these things because you're hoping that it's going to fill you up. It's going to fill that emptiness in your life. You are the ultimate consumer when you're walking by the flesh. But the other way to live is walking by the Spirit. And walking by the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, is operating from a place of fullness, right? Romans 5:5, the Father has poured his love into your hearts, and that comes through the Holy Spirit. So you have this overflow of God's love. You have God's love indwelling you. The Holy Spirit's actually indwelling you. You have his grace, and now God makes you a dispenser of that grace. So you often do some of the same things as someone working by the flesh, right? You have friendships, you have relationships, you care about your reputation, you care about things that are going on in your community, you work hard at work, you work hard at earning a living to provide for your family and to care for your church. You do a lot of the same things, but you're not doing it from a place of emptiness where you're trying to use these things to give you identity, to give you purpose, to give you happiness. You're doing all of those things from an overflow of the love and grace that indwells you, right? What else can you do with that love in your heart but serve one another, but except love your neighbor, right? This is faith working through love. Everything Paul's been unpacking in Galatians 5. So this morning we're going to continue that. So here's how we're going to break the text down. We're in verses 19 through 26 of Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to see in verses 19 through 21, we're going to look at these gospel vices that exist. In other words, we want to see the things, the behaviors that should not be in our life, that we want to be seeing decrease in our life the longer we walk with the Lord. So we'll be looking at the gospel vices in verses 19 through 21, and then verses 22 and 23, we're going to look at the gospel virtues. In other words, these are the things we want to see steadily increasing in our lives the longer we walk with the Lord. And then we're going to see in the next three verses, how we can grow in those virtues, how we can grow in bearing good fruit in our life. So in verse 24, we're going to look at gospel mortification. How do we kill sin? And then verses 25 and 26, we're going to look at gospel vivification. If you don't know what that word means, it's the opposite of mortification. If you don't know what mortification means, I'm glad you're here. We're going to talk about those today. So you're in the right place. So let's go ahead and do it. Let's start by looking at these gospel vices that exist in our lives. Because watch how Paul begins this in verse 19. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." So these works of the flesh that he's about to unpack, they're evident. In other words, you can see this in someone's life and you know it is contrary. You know it's a contradiction for these things to be prevalent, for these things to be habitual, for these things to be characteristics in the lives of someone who says, "I love Jesus Christ." And he says they're evident. These works of the flesh are evident. And remember, flesh doesn't just mean your skin. It doesn't mean your bones. We defined it as your ego. It's the big I, right? It's when you do everything to consume, you do everything to fill this void, this emptiness that exists in your life. In other words, you live life not recognizing God's grace, not recognizing God's mercy. You look at all of life as something that you need to consume to make you happy, to give you identity, to give you purpose, to give you satisfaction, to give you joy, to give you fulfillment. That's the flesh. And Paul says these works of the flesh are evident. So we're going to go through them rather quickly, but we'll just go through them one at a time. So if you look back at your copy of God's Word, verse 19, he says, "The works of the flesh are evident." And he begins with sexual immorality. Now, that Greek word encompasses pretty much everything having to do with sexual immorality, but it's mainly used to discuss any type of sexual relationship outside of marriage between a man and a woman. That would be sexual immorality. And then he goes on to add the word impurity. And impurity carries with it the idea of sexual sin as well, but now it brings this aspect of now you're unclean. So if you have this uncleanness in your life, you can't approach the one true living God. So he says sexual immorality, he says impurity, and then he adds sensuality. And that's very much in line with the first two vices. But now it adds this idea of flaunting your sexual sin. You know, when a society gets to a certain point to where they have these taboos that exist in their culture and their cultural norms, and then they get to a point where the taboos are no longer taboo. They're normal. And not only are they normal, they're things that we celebrate. We celebrate them in our speech. We celebrate them in our TV shows. We celebrate them in our culture. We celebrate them by having days of celebration. It's when that sensuality starts to become an area that you flaunt. And I want you to see that all of these vices are destructive in community. They actually erode the very community that you're trying to build. So he began with sexual morality, he went to impurity, he went to sensuality, and then verse 20 he adds idolatry. Now, we talk about idolatry a lot here. So we know what idolatry is. It's when you deny the creator, that's God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You deny the creator-creature distinction, right? God is the creator, therefore we're the creature, so we owe him all of our allegiance. We owe him all of our worship. We owe him all of our adoration. We owe him all of our attention. He should be the center of our lives, not the ego, not the flesh. It should be him. So idolatry is anytime we apply worth to something other than God. And that's what the idea of worship means. It comes from an old English word of worth-ship. So we're defining and giving worth to an object or a person in the place of God. That's one of the works of the flesh. It's devoting yourself to someone or something other than God. And then he adds sorcery. So he moves into the realm of the occult. Now, he is talking about witchcraft, and he is talking about sorcery. He's talking about the dark arts, so to speak. But the word is kind of interesting that he uses here because it's where our modern word pharmacy comes from. And the reason why our word pharmacy comes from this Greek word is because the witches, the sorcerers, they would concoct these potions that were destructive, that were poisonous. So many commentators, modern theologians today, would say a modern-day application of sorcery is something that's practiced in our medical field now when we create these potions, so to speak, these pharmaceutical properties that are designed to kill. Things like abortion, things like euthanasia. They would argue that that fits this category. So we have idolatry, we have sorcery, we have enmity. Enmity is this idea of making people your enemy. It's whether it's in a political realm or a social realm or community realm, but Paul's idea is within the community. You see people that you're against. Rather than you being here to serve them, you see them as your enemy. You're there to combat them. And then he says strife comes in, and that's a quarrelsome type attitude where you're constantly ready to fight with every single person. And then he adds after just lost my place here, my page turned and nobody told me. You got to tell me when my page turns when I'm walking around with the Word of God, because then I look down and I'm back in Romans 5 and I don't know where I'm instead of Galatians 5. He adds sorcery, enmity, strife, and then he adds jealousy. And jealousy is when you have the wrong type of zeal. Right? There's a godly jealousy, right? If a husband has a wife who is giving her attention, her affections to another man, he should be jealous towards his bride. Likewise, our God is jealous towards his church, his bride, his people, when their affections are in the realm of idolatry. He wants his people, his church, his bride to have their affections towards him. So this is the wrong type of zeal. And then he adds fits of anger. This is kind of interesting word. Aristotle once used this exact word for fits of anger, and he said it's kind of like a barking dog, that every time the dog hears a knock at the door, it doesn't wait to see whether it's a friend or a foe at the door. It just starts barking, right? That's the type of fits of anger. It's a person that as soon as someone does something, they just start barking, right? They're just ready to unleash. They don't care what the person's motive was. They don't want to wait and find out whether the person meant to do this or didn't do this. They just start barking instantly. And then he adds to rivalries, dissensions, and divisions, right? If we have these works of the flesh existing in the community, it's going to exist. It's going to turn into rivalries. It's going to turn into divisions. It's going to turn into dissension within the body. It's just natural because you're going to have some folks that agree with the person that is unleashing the anger, that is barking, and you're going to have some people that are over here, they're going, wait, why don't you find out and see if that's true? Why don't you see if that's really the case? Why don't you see what their motive was? Why don't you get the two of you together talking? And then you have another group that's just kind of left out in the middle going, oh, I don't know who's right or wrong. Why are we doing this? And then you start to divide. And that word divide is where we get our word heresy from. And you could see how false teaching, when it enters the church, false teaching that the Galatians were being challenged with, a teaching of a works-based system where you earn your salvation or you keep your salvation through your works, that it's going to create these type of things, because you're going to see these works of the flesh start to spread throughout the body, and now you have division in the body. So these are the works of the flesh that Paul says is so dangerous, but he's not even done. Look at verse 21. He wants to continue. He adds envy to that. Socrates says, the envious feed on their friend's success. So envy is when you see someone else doing well and you actually start to think negatively of them. You start to think, why can't this be happening to me? Why can't I get that? I work harder than them. I'm smarter than them. Why are they doing better than me? That's a work of the flesh. That's envy. And one of the strangest places that I ever saw envy come up was in seminary. In seminary, you have countless testimony after testimony of God's grace and God's kindness. Testimonies like this. I had a bill for $1,000 that showed up unexpectedly. And I didn't have the money to pay for it because when you're in seminary, you're living at the below poverty level. And you don't have a whole lot of time to work because you're also ministering in the church. And the church doesn't want to pay you for doing that because you're not yet a pastor because you don't have your master of divinity yet. So you're living in this extreme poverty and the check or this bill shows up and you don't tell a soul. And the very next day, you have a check for $1,000, the exact same amount waiting for you. And you're like, who gave this to me? No note. I guess that happened to me on more than one occasion in seminary. Or you open your door and there's bags of groceries there. I had one friend, his mortgage was 3 months past due. And all of a sudden, a check showed up for the exact amount that he owed. And we were just relishing in that. We were praising God for that. And I'm walking into the hall and a buddy of mine comes up and he goes, I don't get this. I never have things like that happen to me. And he was actually envious. He's like, I'm paying my bills on time. How come I'm not getting a check? And I look and I go, brother, praise God that you're in the position where you can do that. You didn't need someone to step up and help you. You have just as much to praise God about. See, envy is when we feed ourselves on the success of other people and it causes us to want more and more, and it causes us to start to think negatively. And then he adds two more that are really grouped together, drunkenness and orgies. And these are really an abuse of substance and then an abuse of food. That's really what's being talked about here. Drunkenness is obviously what we would call in our society getting wasted, right? The Bible does not forbid consuming alcohol any more than the Bible forbids consuming food. But the Bible does forbid every single time drunkenness and gluttony. And drunkenness is a partying lifestyle, using alcohol to where you're so inebriated, you're no longer walking by the Spirit. You're now walking by the flesh. It's leading you. That is always a sin. And the word here for orgies is kind of a difficult word to translate, and it's an unfortunate word that the word orgy has kind of stuck because the idea there is going to these pagan festivals where it would often take place in a temple, and there'd be so much food that the people would just consume food to the point of gluttony. And what's attached to gluttony is usually drunkenness as well, and when you have the two combined, it usually ends in sexual abuse and sexual liberties that would be works of the flesh. So that's how the word orgy came about in this translation. So these are the self-evident works of the flesh. But look what Paul says next. He says, and things like these. So this is not an all-inclusive list. But if we're living by the flesh, if we're walking by the flesh, we're going to see these things increasing in our lives. And Paul calls them works. And I was wrestling with, why does Paul say these are works of the flesh, but then when he gets to the good stuff, the virtues, he doesn't call them works of the Spirit. He calls them fruit of the Spirit. And one explanation I kept hearing, which just didn't sit right with me, it was because works of the flesh over here versus works of the Spirit just flow naturally. Right? It just, if you're connected to the vine, John 15, these works are going to happen naturally. If you're walking in the Spirit, the works are going to start blossoming around you. It's just going to happen. You're not working to make them happen. But works of the flesh are different. They don't just spontaneously happen. And I started thinking, well, I don't know that that's accurate because nobody works to produce jealousy, do they? Something happens and all of a sudden they're jealous. Nobody works to produce envy. I mean, meaning it just doesn't, they don't work to make it happen. It just kind of flows naturally. Envy comes out naturally, just like if you prick your finger and blood flows. So I think it comes out as natural as works, or I should say as fruit of the Spirit. So why does Paul call it a work? Because these are things you labor at, right? Works of the flesh, we work hard to get them. Now you might be thinking, well, nobody works hard to be envious. Nobody works hard to have a fit of anger and just have an outburst. No, but they work hard at getting something, and they see themselves as a creditor, and everyone else around them is a debtor. And so they have to go to these people, and as soon as they're not filling their need, the emotion comes out naturally. Right? They didn't pay them enough, right? So let me give you an example. You have a husband, and his wife is not fulfilling whatever need he thinks that he has, because he's obviously wiser than God and he doesn't deserve the wife that he has. And he's like, Adam, God, it's your fault I sinned. It's the woman you gave me. So it comes from a very ego, fleshly point of view. And the man's going, well, my wife isn't satisfying my needs. Therefore, I'm going to flirt with this lady I work with. So the sexual immorality flows directly because he sees his wife as a debtor and she's supposed to be filling his emptiness. And when she doesn't do it, it turns into sexual morality. Or it turns into a fit of rage. It turns into a fit of anger. So now the husband's constantly barking at his wife, constantly yelling at his wife, constantly demeaning his wife because she's not filling his emptiness. Our spouses are not created to fill our emptiness. God is. Our spouses are our partners in life and in ministry to bring glory to God in a way that we couldn't do if we were by ourselves. So you can see how every single one of these things are works. And then the self-evident picture of those works are the very things Paul just unpacked. And they always lead to four things. They lead to an uncharitable life. They lead to an unholy life. And they lead to an unchaste life. And they lead to an undisciplined life. If we have these works of the flesh that are coming out of our life, they're coming out naturally because we see everyone else as our debtor and they're supposed to be paying us. And when they don't pay us, we unleash these things around us, and it destroys our home. It destroys our community. It destroys our church. It's because we're walking into the flesh and we have that unholy, unchaste, undisciplined, uncharitable life. And what Paul says next about these gospel virtues is terrifying. Look at how he ends verse 21. He says, and I warn you. So this is very strong. I warn you as I warned you before. So Paul has previously warned the Galatians of this, and he's warning them again now. And we've been warned in Scripture with this, and we're being warned again now here. Verse 21, he says, and I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things, get this, and this is scary, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, hear how frightening that is. If the works of the flesh is how you live life, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, Paul is using in the end time sense, meaning when Jesus Christ returns. Remember, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, the Jerusalem above, as Paul called it earlier in Galatians. Revelation calls it the New Jerusalem. And that's the city in heaven now where Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and the saints, every Christian who's died in Christ, is there with him, Old Testament, New Testament, like they're with Jesus now. When Christ returns, Revelation 21 talks about this. He brings the Jerusalem from above, the New Jerusalem down to planet Earth, where he institutes the new heaven and new earth, where we will dwell here with our God forever. That's the kingdom Paul's talking about. And Paul says, if that's your life, those works of the flesh are your life, you will never get there. You're not saved. It doesn't matter what formulaic prayer you said when you were 12 years old. It doesn't matter how many times you went forward after a Christian praise concert and said, I devote and I give my life to God. If that is your life, you will never inherit the kingdom of God. That's a strong warning, is it not? Tell the person next to you, that's a strong warning. You didn't do it, Parthivan. Oh, you did. Okay, I got you. Sorry. Busted you out for nothing. It's a strong, strong warning. Now, I want you to hear what Paul did not say. If you're a Christian, if you love Jesus Christ, if Christ is your center, you're living your life for his glory, not your own. If you've been saved, if you've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he's not saying if you're a Christian and you commit one of these actions, you're going to hell. He didn't say that. He's saying if you commit one of those actions, you're not going to inherit the kingdom. He didn't say that. A Christian can drift and then commit egregious sin. So he's not saying if you've committed one of those sins. He's not even saying if you're a Christian sitting here this morning and you're struggling with addiction to heroin or to alcohol or to pornography, and you're looking at this addiction in your life and go, this kind of represents me, that you're not going to inherit the kingdom. Because we've talked about this. If you hate that sin, if you don't have serenity in sin, because serenity in sin equals death, if you hate that sin, that's a good indication that the Holy Spirit is working in you and through you, and he will be victorious in your life. You will find that the longer you walk with the Spirit, which we'll get to in a moment, the increments between those sins will get further and further apart, but they will impact you more and more to the degree that you hate that sin at an ever-increasing rate, because you hate the things Jesus hates and you love the things Jesus loves. So if you look back at verse 21, he says that those who do such things, and this is important. I'm going to give you a little bit of grammar here. So if you like grammar, the two of you, you're going to be happy. Everyone else is going to go, huh? Paul is using a present active participle. Now, the reason why I tell you that is because what that means in the Greek is your habitual characteristic lifestyle. If habitually, characteristically, that's how you live, Houston, we have a problem. And if your name's Houston, I'm not just talking to you. It'd be for any Christian. Maybe Houston's? No Houston's. We need a Houston. If we're in Texas, we'd have like nine of them. Someone who habitually, characteristically lives that lifestyle, those gospel vices are what represent them, and they have serenity in their sin, meaning they don't mind it. It doesn't destroy them. There's no conscience. There's no red check engine light coming on every time they commit those sins. That is a person that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are the gospel vices. That's what we don't want permeating our life, right? Amen? Say, I don't want it. Okay, two people don't want it. The rest of you, I don't know. I'm just saying. So, I don't say I don't want it. All right, that's a little better. Let's see what we do want. Let's look at verses 22 and 23. Let's now look at the gospel virtues. Paul says, but, so he's putting juxtaposition to the fruit of the Spirit with the works of the flesh. And I skipped this slide where I had this beautiful tree. So if you can back up and then come forward, you can see that the gospel vices are a dead tree and the gospel virtues is a living tree. So imagine a living tree with leaves and fruit and blossoms and life around it. You'd want to sit under it for shade. You'd find comfort there. And a dead tree is decaying, is dying, is infected. It has no blossoms. It has no fruit. It has no leaves. It looks like death and destruction. That's the vices. Now let's look at the living part. Let's look at the gospel virtues. So we'll get back to verses 21 to 23, and we'll have a beautiful slide of the fruit of the Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? Beautiful. All right, beautiful. Mr. Ruckley says it's beautiful, therefore it's beautiful. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he says, against such things there is no law. So let's just go down that list. He says the first one is love. And of all the virtues, love is the greatest. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 13. There's none greater than love. So love is the virtue that is a picture of the Christian life. And every other virtue that Paul talks about is going to flow from love. And the Greek word he uses here is a word everybody is probably familiar with, agape or agape. And the word is a word that the New Testament grabbed a hold of and used in a way that was stronger and kind of redefined the word. The word was not even used in classical Greek. So the New Testament grabbed a hold of it, and the writers, and they've used this to describe the type of love God loves us with. Now, has anyone ever heard someone say, agape love, Christian love, it's not emotional, it's just actions? Yeah. If you've ever heard that, delete it. Highlight it and backspace over it, or highlight it and hit delete, whether you have a Mac or a PC. It works a little differently on it, but just get rid of that. Forget that saying. Agape love is very emotional. It is very passionate. And it also works itself out in acts of service. It's faith working through love. So you'll have acts of love. So you can't have Christian love, biblical love, without emotion. And you can't have Christian love, biblical love, agape love, without actions. The emotion is what drives the actions. That doesn't mean sometimes the emotion's going to be a little low and you're going to do the action anyway. Then when you do the action, the emotion comes back. And vice versa, you're going to have periods where there's not much action in your life, but you have the emotion, but eventually the emotion will spill over into actions. They're both there. So I guess the easiest way to define what biblical love is to say what it's not. The opposite of love is not hatred. I know that seems reasonable, but biblically it's not. The opposite of Christian love is indifference. Right? Let me see if I can explain this. Perfect love casts out fear because you have no condemnation. You have no condemnation. The law is no longer above you. You're not worried about the law cursing you and bringing condemnation. You have this overflow of love in your heart, and you're so affectionate towards your God, so passionate towards your God, it just kind of flows out of you and then horizontally towards other people. So you live sacrificially. So I remember reading a book. Actually, I didn't read the book. I just read the cover, and the cover was so horrendous. I threw the book down, but my wife and I, we were about to have our first child. You know her as Claire. We knew her as Baby Ruth, because I was preaching to the book of Ruth, and I was thinking about naming her Ruth. And then one day, we're just kind of trying that name on, and went, oh, it's little Baby Ruth, and I pictured a candy bar. So, like, we can't name her that. So I was looking for parenting books, and I found some good ones, like Shepherding a Child's Heart, other books like that. But I found this one book, and it said, get this, it said, how to have children without sacrificing who you are. And my jaw just about, I should do a whole sermon on that title, my jaw just about hit the ground. You can't have biblical love if you're not sacrificing who you are. If you're not sacrificing yourself, it's not biblical love. The definition of biblical love is sacrifice. But God demonstrates his own love in us, or in this, towards us, in this. While we were still Christ's enemies, Christ died for us. Biblical love is self-sacrificing. Jesus says, greater love has nothing this than a man laying down his life for his brothers. There is no greater love than this, a man laying down his life for his brothers. That's what I was trying to say. Do you see how biblical love is sacrificing yourself? So if you think you're loving someone, but you're not sacrificing yourself for that person, I don't know what you're doing, but it's not biblical love. You're stuck in the consumerism point of view where you're the creditor, they're the debtor, and they're there existing to fill you. And when they don't fill your needs, then you can lash out at them. You can say negative things about them. You can gossip, you know, like Christian gossip. Will you pray for so-and-so? They're a jerk. Christian gossip. You start telling other people and you're spreading. That's called gossip. God hates it. And then it creates decisions and it creates division. You see, love is self-sacrificing. So the first one he starts with is love. And I've got to speed it up. I could have talked about love for the rest of the sermon. And then he moves to joy. We talk about joy a lot. It's different from happiness. Who likes to be happy? I like to be happy, but it's dependent upon circumstances, right? When I got more good circumstances in my life than I do bad, I'm generally happy, right? Joy isn't like that. If you have joy, you are bulletproof. If you have joy, you are the most powerful person on the planet, because whatever circumstances come in your life, no matter how horrendous, it doesn't touch that joy. It takes away your happiness, but it doesn't touch your joy. So joy is rooted in whether you get gospel love. If you get that you are loved by the Father and God has demonstrated his love towards you in this, Christ Jesus died for you while you were a sinner, while you were his enemy. If you get that, it increases your affections towards him, and you realize whatever you have lost, you haven't lost the greatest thing. You haven't lost the main thing. You haven't lost the thing that makes everything else pale in comparison. It's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. All of his suffering looked light and momentary. See, if we get this, we'll have joy no matter what. So happiness is horizontal, right? Based on circumstances, joy is vertical. We got God. We're going to have joy no matter what. Happiness comes and goes. Joy is steadfast. So it's love, joy, and that results in peace. Now remember, peace as an overall, overarching term means everything in the universe. This is what shalom means. Everything in the universe, person, creation, everything is in perfect harmony with God. Now, we don't have that right now, but we have a portion of that. We have that to a degree that we're walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. We have that in the church. So if every member of NCC were walking in the flesh, we would have complete peace here 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But what happens? Sometimes we walk in the flesh and it disrupts that peace. But the church overall is a picture of what this peace looks like to the outside watching world. So the peace Paul's talking about here is our peace within the church, because we're no longer at enmity with God, because he's forgiven us when we repent of our sin and put our faith and trust in Jesus, who was our substitute on the cross, who took our penalty for us, who lived the life we couldn't live and died the death we deserved to die. We have forgiveness of sin and salvation from the wrath of God. We have peace. Therefore, we can have peace with one another. So it's love, it's joy, it's peace. And then if you have that love, that joy, that peace, it turns into patience. Patience means long-suffering. All right, now, please don't raise your hand on this one, but I want you to picture someone. Is there someone in the church who bugs you, right? Their personality just rubs you the wrong way. Everything they say, you would say the exact opposite. Everything you do, you would do it completely different. All right. If you are gossiping about that person and you are telling other people about that person, that's what gossip is, for whatever justified reason you can come in your mind, well, I'm only telling people so I can get counsel on how to best deal with it. We can justify it a lot. Then why did you tell 5 people? Yeah. See, you don't need that much counsel. If you're walking in step with the Spirit, you'll have patience with that person, meaning you will be long-suffering towards who they are and their personality. So it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. If you have the first ones, kindness means when they have something that, or when they need something that you have, you're there to help them. So they're discouraged, you're there to encourage them. They have a financial need and you have the extra finances, you're there to help them. They're hungry, you're there to feed them. They need clothing, you're there to clothe them. They need admonishment, you're there to admonish them. That's what kindness is. You're ready to help when they need help and you have the ability to help them. And then it leads into goodness. Another tough word to translate. The idea of goodness here is the idea of integrity. And it's the idea that the way you are this morning at church is how you were when you're at home, right? So you act the same way at home that you act at church. And you act the same way at work that you act at home that you act at church. And you act the same way when you're hanging out with your buddies on a Friday evening, the same way you act when you're at home, the same way you act when you're at church. And you act the same way at work as you do when you're with your buddies or when you're at home or when you're at church. You have integrity in your life. It's kind of like homogenized milk. If you ever seen milk that's not homogenized? If you let it sit, what rises to the top? Yeah, right. So it looks differently on the top than it does on the bottom, doesn't it? But when it's homogenized, it looks the same. You look at the top, you look at the bottom, it looks identical. That's what our lives should be like. one of integrity. So it's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's kindness, it's goodness, it's faithfulness. That means being a dependable person. You're not a person that has all these things you say you're going to do, but they're always left undone. That's a sign of brokenness. A sign of faithfulness is what Jesus said when he said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You're a faithful person. Then he adds to gentleness. That's another rough translation. It's a tough word to translate into English. It means kind of like meekness, right? This doesn't define meekness, but it defines how the Bible uses meekness. When you look at Jesus and how he was the most meek human being that ever lived, what does it mean in that context? Well, it's strength restrained, right? Jesus was the most powerful man that ever walked the face of the earth, yet when someone wronged him, he didn't lash out in fits of anger. He didn't take his power and abuse his power. He always had restraint in his life. Now, when it was necessary, he would be harsh in his words when it was necessary, but it was always kind because it was what needed to be said or what needed to be done. You always saw his strength restrained. At any time, whenever anyone crossed him, he could have called a legion of angels down from heaven, but he never did. That's meekness. This is why I have water. Every time I talk about Jesus and I think about the cross and I think about just the fact that he was on that cross because of my sin, and I think I would never wrong him the way people did, and I realized I did wrong him, it affects me. Meekness is power restrained. We're going to exhibit this kind of meekness to the world around us. They're not our enemy. We're here to save them by pointing them to the Savior. That's how Jesus lived. And we'll have that kind of meekness in the body. And that moves to self-control. And that just means our lives aren't ruled by passions. We're passionate people, but we're not ruled by passions. Our life's in check in our sexuality, in our food, in our drinking, in our speech. We have control in our lives. And he says, against such things there is no law. But back up to the first part of 22. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit. Now, how many of you, when you cite these nine things, call it the fruits of the Spirit? Come on, you know at least half of you have done that. I'm the only one that's ever done that. It's not fruits of the Spirit. I'm the only one. It's fruit of the Spirit, meaning it's not nine separate gems, so to speak. It's one beautiful diamond, and every fruit is just a different angle of that diamond. And if you're a grammar teacher, you're probably going, well, the predicate doesn't match the subject, so there's a problem here. And the idea there is all of these are interrelated like a tapestry. If we have God's love in our heart, we will have joy and we will have peace, and that will flow out into the community, the church, and it'll allow us to be a body that has unity. So that's why they're all interrelated. That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. And it's also the fruit that the Holy Spirit creates. And this is where we have to be careful when we look at this list. Because here's how I like to use this list. I like to use this list and read it, but not read it as a mirror. I like to hold it this way, right? So I can look at you and I can see, well, you don't have as much love as you should. You don't have as much patience as you should. And that's not how I don't do that to you. I would never do that. We need to hold it up as a mirror, right? If you've ever sat down and you're telling someone they don't have enough of the fruit of the Spirit, who is your real problem against if they're a Christian? Yeah. You're upset with how fast the Holy Spirit is sanctifying them. We have to be very careful in using this list as a diagnostic tool for others before we use it as a diagnostic tool for ourselves. We got to get that log out of our eyes so we can get the splinter out of our brother and sister. That doesn't mean we don't confront sin. We always confront sin. But we're very careful in how we do it. We make sure what they're doing is actually a sin biblically. And we do it to restore them. We do it to build them up. We don't do it to tear them down. We're going to look at this when we get to chapter 6, how we do this with gentleness. But we don't gauge other people's lives. You just don't have enough patience. How do you know where they were before they met God? Right? Remember the story I told you from C.S. Lewis where he's talking about a guy who grew up in the Christian home and his dad was very kind and very loving and very gentle towards him. The kid's never been yelled at a day in his life. He's never been hit a day in his life. And now he's a grown man and someone came up and they were angry at him and they offended him and they hurt him verbally and he responded with kindness. Is that honoring and glorifying to God? Yeah. This other Christian, he grew up in a rough home. His parents didn't love Jesus. His parents were always yelling at him, and his dad beat him, and his dad said hateful things about him. He had never heard that he was loved or that he was cared for. And he grew up in violence. And he always responded in violence. He grew up fighting. Now he's a Christian. And someone comes up and says something hateful to him, something mean to him, and he shows some restraint. He didn't come back with kindness, but he didn't lash out with a fit of anger. Who glorified God more? Well, C.S. Lewis would argue it was the guy who grew up in the violent home because it took more restraining grace. It took more dependence upon the Holy Spirit. It took a greater degree of walking in the Spirit than it did for this gentleman. Both glorified God. One glorified God more. I just say that. I just share that so we don't just automatically judge the other person next to us who's struggling. We want to help them in their struggles, but we don't want to just say that they don't have that fruit. We're Christians. We have this fruit. We don't pick and choose. The Holy Spirit's working on every one of these areas in our lives. And he says, against such things there is no law. So in our gospel communities, those are our small groups. This is how I want you to look at the fruit of the Spirit. I want you to look at it in two ways. We have a slide up here. The next one, please. The first way I want you to do is I want you to take that list of the fruit of the Spirit, and I want you to hold it up to the list of the works of the flesh. And I want you to see which work of the flesh would impact you having the fruit of the Spirit. And what I mean by that is, say you're lacking patience with someone in your life. You're not being long-suffering with them. Go through the list of the works of the flesh and see which one is impacting that fruit. So that's what I want you to do in your gospel community. Pick every single fruit and see which one, two, three, maybe all of the works of the flesh would negatively impact you developing and growing in that fruit in your life. That's one thing I want you to do. If you're not in a gospel community, this is a great week to join one. Or do this at home at the dinner table with your family. Call your friends together. Get together for dinner with your friends. Do it with your friends. And the second way that I want you to look at that is I want you to just focus, after you've done that, just focus on the fruit of the Spirit and then go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, and see how Jesus exemplified that fruit. So how did Jesus exemplify love? Find an example. How did Jesus exemplify patience? Find an example. And then what you're going to do is you're going to say, well, this is the one I need the most growth in. These are the areas I need to put off because I've identified the works of the flesh that impact it. And now I have my model, my example. It's Jesus. This is what it should look like in my life. Reduce it to writing so you have a plan so you can start walking in victory. So let's now see how do we walk in victory. This is what we call the sanctification process. And historically, the church has used two words to talk about this. And it's the words mortification and the words vivification. So let's start with the first one. Look at verse 24. And let's see what gospel mortification is all about. And this is how we're going to grow in the good fruit. Verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Do you see? It's mortification of the flesh is killing the flesh. It's killing the sin. It's what Paul said in Romans 6:11 when he said, I'm dead to sin. He told us to be dead to sin because we're alive in God in Christ Jesus. That's what he's talking about here. And look at the words that he uses. Verse 24, he says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus, so we belong to Jesus. We have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. So he uses the word crucify. The mortification of the flesh is a crucification It's to crucify your flesh. It's to crucify your sin. It's a very avid picture of you being nailed to the cross. And Paul uses these strong words of crucify to make a point, because crucifixion was the most shameful way to die. It was the most shameful way to die that the Romans created. They would take a human being, strip them naked, then nail 7 to 9 inch nails through their hands and through their feet in the public so people could come and look upon their shame as they died the most shameful death. But not only was it shameful, it was painful. It was the most excruciating way that the Romans, who mastered the art of torture, could come up with to make someone die in agony. So when we sin as Christians, when we have these works of the flesh in our life, we need to see them as shameful, because nothing is more shameful than disobeying our God. And we need to realize and come to grips with the fact that this process is painful, because crucifixion is painful. I've talked to so many people in counseling who come to me and say, I must not be a Christian because this is so hard. And I come back, who told you it was going to be easy? Crucifying the flesh is painful. Crucifixion was the most painful way to die. And you are crucifying your soul. It's going to be painful when you put off these passions and desires. The Holy Spirit is against the passions and desires of the flesh, and you're identifying in those passions and desires, so you're killing yourself in those areas. That's why Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. He said those words, and what it means is die to yourself and follow him. Stop living for your passions. Stop living for your desires and follow Jesus. That's a painful process. Anybody ever told you the Christian walk's easy? They lied to you. It's difficult. It's hard. It's painful. But it's joyous. It's God-honoring. And it's victorious. Because one last truth about crucifixion is that even though it was slow and painful, some people would be on the cross for days, it was always final. Meaning the person died. And that gives us confidence in the victory that we can mortify the sin. We can mortify the flesh. We can murder the flesh. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Remember, the context in Philippians when Paul said those words was the context of unity in the body. And it applies in other areas through principle. But Paul's context in using the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit is within body life, church life. You can have confidence that he will bring that to completion. He will empower you to conquer that sin. See, the Holy Spirit gives us both direction and power to do this. The direction is the law, right? That's why he says, if you look back at verse 23, and I'll just back up. He says, against such things, there is no law. The reason why he says that is because we're no longer under the law. The law is no longer above us. It's like Aristotle said, if you're a virtuous person, there's no law above you. It's like Spurgeon said when he said, the law is no longer above you, and it's not a rod beating you. It's now the ground that you walk on. Or the analogy that we've used here the last few weeks. It's not like NASCAR. It's always a good thing. You don't want anything in your life like NASCAR, right? Do we have like one person I just offended that really likes NASCAR? Well, I'll just stand to the right and you won't even know it. Because they only go left. It's a left turn only sport. It's not like NASCAR where you have a pace car up ahead and everybody's in their own separate cars following that pace car, but they have their own engine. They can go to the right. They can go to the left. That's not what it's like. It's more like a train track. The train track is the law of God, and the Holy Spirit is the engine that's driving it, and you're a cart attached to the engine. The Holy Spirit carries you along on the track of God's law. That's the direction, and that's the power. If you trust in him, you will mortify the flesh. So, how do you do that? Let's look at verses 25 and 26. This is what vivification means. We need gospel vivification. It means being made alive in Christ. It's when the Holy Spirit indwells us and makes us alive. And it's when the Holy Spirit revives us. renews us, strengthens us, puts us back on the path. Sometimes it means the Holy Spirit brings a brother or sister in Christ to confront us, to rebuke us. Sometimes it happens when we're reading Scripture, but the Holy Spirit revives our soul and puts us on the right path. Look at verses 25 and 26. Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another to envy and envying one another. So if we're walking by the Spirit, verse 26 won't happen. But watch how he begins verse 25. He begins with the indicative and he moves to the imperative. Indicative is a reality, a statement of fact. Imperative is a command. Here's the reality. And the Bible never gives you a command to follow without giving you the indicative, the reality. So if for you to walk in the Spirit, which is a command, you have to first be in the Spirit. That's verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, then he commands us, let us also walk by the Spirit. So here's what he's commanding us to do. To walk by the Spirit is literally keep in step with the Spirit. That's what walking in the Spirit means, keeping in step with the Spirit. So think about a platoon, okay? A platoon of soldiers. They have a 15-mile, 20-mile road march, or maybe a 10 to 15-mile run. They always walk or run in cadence, meaning there's a drill sergeant over here, and you and the platoon is here, and you're all keeping in step with the drill sergeant. Right? I remember in basic training, it took a lot to get me to run 10 to 15 miles. I had to run 10 to 15 miles once, and it was to get varsity in a sport, so I did it, and I only did it once. I never did it again after that until the military. We had to go on these 15 to 20-mile road marches, and we had to run 10 to 15 miles. And the only way I was able to do it is if I kept in step with the platoon sergeant. So I didn't have to think about how far I've ran. I didn't have to think about whether I was making the right amount of time. I didn't have to think about how much time was left. The only thing I had to think about is, what command did my drill sergeant give me? Did he say left? Did he say right? Did he say double time? Did he say halt? What did he say? And that's all I have to focus on. And you find when you're keeping in step with your leader, you're going to be able to go a lot further than you could on your own. Right? The Holy Spirit is God's drill sergeant in our lives. He uses the law of God, the word of God, to give us the direction. And then he gives us the commands through Scripture, and he gives us the power to obey them through his indwelling in our life. And it works the same way. I remember we were on this 20-mile road march, and a guy in my squad fell out of formation. I think his name was Seymour, if I can remember his name right. And my drill sergeant was a mean, this was infantry school, so he was a mean, mean man. I mean, he said some hateful things to me and about my family lineage. He did it to us all. He smacked us around a couple times. That explains a lot about me. So I'm like, he is going to destroy him. I was sadly taking a little joy in seeing what he was going to do. I wasn't doing that. And I'm expecting him to just let him have it, but he calls us to halt. So we all stop, and he calls the squad, and I was in my friend's squad, to all gather around him in a circle. Then he had the rest of the platoon gather all around us in a circle, and he had us start shouting commands and encouragements to him. So we're like, get up. You can do it. You can finish this. You're better than this. You're not a loser. You have the strength to do this. And we're all shouting at him. And we're getting louder and louder. And all of a sudden, my buddy Seymour gets up and he starts shouting. He's like, yeah! And he starts cheering and he starts running in place. And then he gets us back in formation and he says, double time. So now we're all double time. So now we're all running. It's supposed to be a road march. We're all running. And every single one of us has complete energy and strength because we're encouraging one another. Sorry about yelling just now, but that's how I wasn't planning on doing that. That's how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. If we keep in step with Him, we'll have the strength to do this. And the way we keep in step is not normatively, I want you to hear, I said the word normatively through dramatic events. And what I mean by that is the Holy Spirit does not normatively work through visions and dreams and audible voices. I'm not saying he never does, but he doesn't with most Christians. He does not through most of history. There's specified periods of time, and they were very limited, where the activity was normative. and the rest of the time, the activity of the Holy Spirit working in what we would call miraculous ways is very sparse. And that's how it is with most Christians today. Most Christians don't receive visions. And if you do, it's one or two in your lifetime. That's how the Holy Spirit normatively works. He works through what we call the ordinary means of grace. So it's through very natural things, yet those natural things are very supernatural. And the church has historically called them the ordinary means of grace. And we break them down a lot here. We use how Acts 2:42 breaks them down: scripture, fellowship, worship, and prayer. So scripture is the first normative means of grace that we use to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. So that means reading the Word of God every day. That means being in a church where the Bible is actually preached. That's scripture. Fellowship is being around believers. So when you fall out of formation, they'll circle around you. They'll shout commands at you. They'll shout encouragements at you. They'll lift you up so you can go further than you could by yourself. That's why our gospel communities are so important. Because there are countless one another commands, not countless, just like 50 to 60, one another commands in Scripture, like weep with one another, rejoice with one another, admonish one another, encourage one another. You can't do those just staring at the back of someone's head on a Sunday morning, right? Hopefully you're not looking at the back of the head and the person in front of you. I tell you, I had that happen to me once. It was in chapel, in seminary. My wife gave me a haircut. It was the last haircut she gave me. I started cutting my hair after that. And it was really uneven, and it looked like a bowl. And a guy who wasn't even my buddy tapped me from behind. He says, "You are interrupting my worship." I'm like, "What did I do?" He's like, "What happened to your hair?" I'm like, "All right, fine." So we have to be in gospel communities. Or at least be in each other's lives through fellowship with strong believers so that we can encourage one another and build one another up. Scripture, fellowship, worship, and prayer. Praying to God. When we pray to God, it's the Holy Spirit who perfects our prayer. Sometimes we don't even know what to pray. The Holy Spirit perfects those prayers. He brings those prayers to the Father, and we pray in the name of Jesus, meaning we only have access to the Father because of the work of Jesus, and our faith and trust is in Him because of the work He did as our substitute on the cross, and He is our high priest now interceding for us. So we know the Father hears our prayers favorably because we have been adopted. God the Father sent God the Son into the world to redeem us, and He sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts to give us a subjective experience of that objective reality that we're adopted and redeemed so that we can cry, "Abba, Father," passionately. That's prayer. That's how the Holy Spirit normatively works. Now, you may have had some extraordinary things the Holy Spirit has done in your life. Praise Him for that. I pray that you have many, many more of those. But I urge you not to neglect the normative way He works: scripture, fellowship, worship, and prayer. When we're doing those things, we will be keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, and we will see more and more fruit start to blossom because we're connected to the vine, because Jesus is abiding in us, because we're abiding in Him, and that abiding happens through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who connects us to Jesus, who brings us into the presence of the Father. We serve a triune God, one God, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we live for Him. Amen. Let's pray together.